You can turn in your Bibles just now, once again, to the text that we read earlier, to John chapter 8 and verses 21 through 24. When one is involved in a conversation with somebody else, it always helps to know something of that individual. Or if you're listening in as a third party, listening in on a conversation, it is helpful to know something about the two parties that are in conversation with each other. And I mention that because that's exactly what we're going to be doing again this morning. We've been doing that for a number of weeks now. And we'll be doing it again this morning, listening in on a conversation. Listening in on a conversation that takes place in John chapter 8, one that we've been considering for a number of weeks now, one that takes place between Jesus in the Temple Mount and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, and in particular, the Pharisees are noted here in this conversation as being the second party in the conversation. The conversation, as I say, has been going on for a number of verses, stretching back even into chapter 7. But it continues on in chapter 8, has been going on in a number of the weeks now that we've been gathering together and going through the Gospel of John. And it leads up to verse 21, again this week. For it says in verse 21, "Then Jesus said to them again." Jesus said to them again. Now this again, by the way, may mean that there has been a little bit of passage of time in between. There may have been a passage of time in between. We don't know for sure whether this was immediately following verse 20 or whether it was a little bit later on. But the point I make this morning is when the scriptures say, "Then Jesus said to them," and we ask the immediate question, "To whom?" We look back into the text to the preceding verses and preceding weeks and find immediately that these are the religious rulers, as often referred to even in our text this morning, verse 22. "So the Jews said," often when John refers to the Jews, he is referring to the religious rulers in particular. We've made note of that before. "So these are the religious rulers," but also, once again, "To whom?" We know that in particular, some of this group at least, are the Pharisees. The Pharisees, for they have been mentioned earlier. Even if you just cast your eyes back, say to verse 13, to earlier on in the conversation. So Jesus here is conversing with the religious rulers still. Jesus is conversing with the Pharisees. And so it might be helpful to us, even as I began this morning, to know something of the Pharisees. Who were these individuals? Who were the Pharisees? Well, we haven't considered that question yet, but as I say, let's consider it by way of introduction this morning. For Jesus, and the reason I'm doing it this morning is, Jesus is going to address a number of comments here in our text, as we move into our text, directly at the Pharisees this morning. So by way of introduction, once again, who are these Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were an important religious group, an important sect in first century Judaism, the time of Jesus. They are a very important group. They made up a portion of the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin and the other religious rulers. They are a very important and looked up to, highly valued group and sect within first century Judaism. But we find frequently, not only in the Gospel of John, but throughout the Gospels, they are often opponents, antagonists to Jesus. And we read this in a number of accounts, as I say, not only in John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. So just very briefly, by way of introduction this morning, I want to direct our attention very quickly to a few points that give us a bit of a picture of who the Pharisees are, leading into Jesus' comments to them this morning. Well, number one, what do we need to know about the Pharisees, and what can we learn from a number of occasions that occur in the Gospels all four Gospels? We know, first of all, that they are a group of individuals who are greatly concerned with moral purity. Moral purity and adherence to the law. Now, what makes it very interesting and brings about a great deal of the opposition to Jesus is that they not only considered the written law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, they not only considered the written law and valued the written law, but they also valued what we could call the oral Torah, the oral law, which really was their traditions, their oral traditions concerning the law. Think of, just as a quick example of this, think of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, where the Pharisees become very vexed, very concerned with the disciples, Jesus' disciples' lack of proper washing of their hands. Now that proper, in quotation marks, washing of the hands was entirely of their oral law and their oral traditions. But that's why they became so upset with the disciples not properly washing their hands in their minds. So as a result of this, as a result of their valuing and looking to this oral law, this oral Torah, that as a result of that, we see some of the characteristics emerging, that they tended to be very legalistic. They tended to be very legalistic, and they tended to trust in their own good works, their own adherence to the law, adherence to the law and to the code that they had established, as much as the written law of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the law, the Torah. As much they considered and valued adherence to their written, to their oral traditions. So they're legalistic. They tend to trust in their own good works and the adherence to these oral traditions. And as a result, also coming from that, they tended to compare themselves to others who didn't quite measure up as well as them with regards to these oral traditions. So that's a couple of things that we see. And to illustrate that further, think of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee prays thus, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here." So we see emerging from these things this legalistic attitude, this attitude of comparing themselves, trusting in their good works and adherence to their code, and comparing themselves to others using those criteria. A final thing that we could note before we move on into our text this morning comes also from Matthew chapter 23, and that is their hypocrisy. Where am I getting that from? From Jesus' words. Repeated there a number of times in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," Jesus says. So my point by way of introduction, my little portrait that I paint, and the scriptures paint, and Jesus' words paints, as we move further into our text this morning, the introductory little portrait that we have painted of these Pharisees is that they are legalistic, that they trust in their own righteousness, that they are hypocritical. In other words, and here's my real introductory point, in other words, they're a lot like you and me. Now that's harsh, Craig. That's a pretty harsh thing to say. Well, it may be harsh, but I think it's truthful. At least of me. Because I think, and I'm convinced by Scripture, that embedded deep within our fallen human nature, are these traits of being legalistic, of comparing ourselves to others who don't maybe match up to our criteria and meet our criteria quite as well, and of being hypocritical. These characteristics of the Pharisees are characteristics of our fallen human nature, and even, dare I say it, continue to rise up and desire to rise up even in us as believers. Therefore, what Jesus has to say to this lot, this group of Pharisees this morning, in our text, in John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24, I think is terribly, terribly important for us also. What Jesus has to say as he speaks to and as he speaks of the Pharisees will be important to us. So let's move into our text this morning and see what Jesus says. In verses 21 through 24 in John chapter 8, Jesus gives a description of the Pharisees even as he talks to them. But he does so, and please note this is terribly important. He does so in describing them, he does so in contrast to himself. He describes them in contrast to himself. As we read through those few verses this morning and continue to look at them, notice the language that is used repeatedly. You, but I, but you. Comes out a few times in the text. I, but you. You, but I. These points he is making, and there will be three points this morning that Jesus makes regarding these Pharisees. These three points are made in contrast to Jesus himself. So, let's launch into it. Three characteristics, three points of contrast that Jesus establishes here between himself and the Pharisees. Number one, they cannot come. Number one, they cannot come. Again, these points are made in contrast to Jesus. He doesn't just make points about the Pharisees. He makes these points about the Pharisees, these descriptors, in contrast to himself. And Jesus begins the text here this morning by talking about himself. But in so doing, he makes the first point about them. What do I mean? Let me explain. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. I am going away, and you will seek me, is Jesus' first words there. First of all, he talks about himself going away. Then he talks about them, these Pharisees, seeking him. So two questions immediately popped up in my mind, and perhaps they're popping up in your mind. Number one, where is Jesus going? Number two, how is it that they will seek him? Let's answer both of those and then see the contrasting point emerge out of that. Where Jesus is going? Well, we've heard Jesus speak of this before, even back in chapter 7, verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Jesus has spoken of this before. He speaks of it again now. And if we go back to chapter 7, verse 33, we see exactly where he's going and exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that he will go back. He came from the Father, and he will go back to the Father. But he will go back, and that path back to the Father takes him, first of all, of course, through death, through the cross, but also through the resurrection and the ascension, and as God the Father exalts him back to the Father's right hand. So that is where Jesus is going. Now, second question, how is it that the Pharisees will seek him? How will the Pharisees seek him? Well, they will simply continue to seek him as they continue to seek for the Messiah. They will continue to search for and seek the Messiah. And in that sense, they will really actually be seeking for him. But what's the real point here? And here we go, folks. What's the real point here? By Jesus saying, I am going and you will seek me, what's his real point? I am going and you can't come. That's what he's really saying here. I am going and you are not able to come. They instead will continue to look for a Messiah. A Messiah who has actually already come and gone. And they're still going to be seeking for him. Why? Because he is going and they cannot come. And that's the point of contrast. That's the point of contrast I made a few minutes ago. And that's the key first point of contrast. They cannot come. So now, question about that before we move on. A crucial question about that. Why not? Why can they not come? Why are the Pharisees not able to come? They are not able to come. Note, because this is the important part of this first point. They are not able to come because their striving, their law keeping, their adherence to the law, their righteousness, their self-righteousness does not allow them, does not allow us to come to the Father. It is not enough. It falls short. In fact, it falls infinitely short. For all our righteousness is as filthy rags, is as filthy rags. Our righteousness, our striving, like the Pharisees, does not allow us to come to God the Father. The real problem here, the real problem is that this is sort of the default thinking that we have. The default thinking, as I said in the introduction, the default thinking of fallen humanity is to think along that line. To think that we can earn. To think that we can strive and that will be enough. To think that we can earn our salvation through our own works, through our own striving, through our own good works. But that is not enough. We want to do enough to please God. We want to do enough to satisfy God, to earn our salvation. And even as believers, as I say, even as believers, we have a tendency to fall into that. At least I do. I, like you perhaps this morning, is one that believes firmly that all our salvation is entirely of grace. Entirely of grace, and I preach that repeatedly, and yet I find myself subconsciously at times trying to please God by doing this or doing that, seeking to earn God's favor, to earn God's favor. But no, no, no. No, no, no. It cannot be earned. The Pharisees' striving didn't earn them, and our striving here and now does not earn anything for us before God. Instead, we need not a righteousness of ourselves, but we need a righteousness from outside ourselves. We need what is called by theologians an alien righteousness. Now, when theologians say that, they're not talking about little green men from Mars. It's an alien righteousness in that it must come from outside ourselves. It must come from outside ourselves. And the only righteousness that can come to us, and praise God that it can, is that righteousness of Christ that comes to us through faith. That is how we can come to God. That, and that way alone, is the means by which the Pharisees can come to God. Not through our own righteousness, but through faith in Christ and His righteousness. Neither the Pharisees striving nor our striving this morning brings us to God. There's point of contrast number one. They cannot come, Jesus says. They cannot come. Now notice, as we move to the second point of contrast, notice that they don't get it. Once again, whew, goes right over their head. They don't understand it. Look at verse 22. In their response to what Jesus said. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. They're missing the point entirely. They don't understand. And so what Jesus does is he goes on further. And he explains further. And this takes us on into verse 23 to the next point of contrast. The next point of contrast. Jesus says in verse 23, okay, you missed that, you didn't get that. Here's something else for you. And he said to them, you, once again, notice the you-I language. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus here is repeating himself using slightly different language. When he talks about being of below and being of above, when he talks is exactly the same as when he talks about being of this world and not being of this world, being of the world above. He's just repeating himself. He's saying the same thing, making the same contrast and using two different sets of words in two different ways. He says that you are from beneath or of beneath. You're of this. I am of that. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Quite simply, what is the contrasting point here? What is the point that Jesus is making about the Pharisees? It's the following. Jesus is saying to them, you are worldly. Now, as soon as I use that word, worldly, there's probably some images that come up in your mind. Because when we use that word today, we tend to think of worldly as being a list of certain behaviors that we need to avoid. That if we can avoid those behaviors, we are not being worldly. If we do fall into those sort of behaviors, then we are being worldly. And I'm not going to bother listing out things, but that is the way that we tend to think of being worldly. And what's interesting about that is, if we were to take that list and apply to the Pharisees, we would see that the Pharisees did avoid all of those things. There would be no one in the first century who would point at the Pharisees, other than Jesus, and say, there goes a worldly crowd. No one would accuse them of being worldly, but Jesus does here. Jesus does. He accuses them, in fact, of being worldly. They are of the world below, not of the world above, as he is. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about them being of this world, of being worldly? What Jesus means is different, once again, than the way we define so often worldly. What Jesus means here is their thoughts, their ambitions, their desires, their loves, their hopes, their dreams, their thinking patterns, all of those things were wrapped up in this world, are wrapped up in this world. And we immediately see the difference between that and our, at least common, definition of worldly. For it is so easy to take on an appearance of not being worldly, when inside our thoughts, inside our minds, inside our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our dreams, our ambitions, everything is of this world, of this world. Even, if I dare say it, once again, even as believers, it can be so. It is so easy, even as a believer, to be drawn in by the messaging that so often bombards us. And I often speak of this because it's so important. This messaging, in so many ways, that is constantly, constantly, constantly bombarding you, bombarding me as a believer, and making it so easy to slip into that same way as the Pharisees, whereby my heart and my mind, maybe not my exterior, but my ambitions, my thoughts, my dreams, are all consumed in this world. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. We continue on. That was the second point of contrast. Now we move on to the third and final point of contrast between Jesus, that he speaks of, between him, himself, and the Pharisees. And here's the third and final point of contrast. They die in their sins. They die in their sins. When Jesus speaks of going away, and we made this point minutes ago, when Jesus speaks of going away, he is speaking of going to the Father. But we also made the point minutes ago that that path takes him not directly to the Father from John chapter 8, but rather takes him through the cross, through death, but also through the resurrection, being raised from the dead. He does not remain dead. The Father raises him and exalts him back to his own right hand. That's Jesus' path. However, Jesus says to the Pharisees, when you die, you die in your sins. You die in your sins. Verse 21, he's already said it actually in the introductory verse. I just didn't comment on it because it comes up again in the last verse, verse 24. But verse 21, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. And then again in verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. Twice he says this. This is the third and final contrast, that they will die in their sins. They will die with their sin still upon them. They will die with their guilt remaining upon them. They will die in condemnation. They will die with God's wrath resting on them. There are no more terrifying words than those words that I just spoke. So often we today, and rightly so, hear me, and rightly so, so often we today speak of an individual believing in Christ. We so often speak of an individual receiving Christ, receiving Him as Savior, receiving the salvation that He offers, trusting in Him for salvation. Great, wonderful words, biblical words, believe, trust. But perhaps we need to be reminded of other language that the New Testament often uses. And that is the language of being saved. Being saved. Being saved from what? Being saved from God's wrath. Being saved from eternal condemnation. Being saved from dying in our sins. Being saved from that place, as Jesus says, of outer darkness, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 22. Being saved from that place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9. Not my words, Jesus' words. Being saved. Jesus warns the Pharisees that when you die, you will die in your sins. And Jesus says likewise to each one of us, as he says to the Pharisees, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Those are the three points of contrast. Those are the three points of contrast. There remains one other point before we conclude this morning. One more point that comes still in verse 24. This last point of contrast leads into this because it's really in the words that I just read to you just before. I'm just going to now emphasize other words in that last sentence. For Jesus says here in verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does Jesus mean when he says that you need to believe, unless you believe, if you do not believe, that I am he? Well, actually, and here's my point, actually, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Some of your Bibles will note this with italics, that literally and in the original, what he says is, unless you believe, if you do not believe, that I am. That I am. The he is inserted there in a number of English Bibles, most of our English Bibles. But rather, what literally Jesus says here is, if you do not believe that I am, in other words, and I think some of you know already where I'm going with this, for we've seen it before in the Gospel of John. I don't just keep bringing it up. John keeps bringing it up. Jesus keeps bringing it up. And once again, we see here, Jesus applying to himself and John the writer applying to Jesus the divine name, the personal divine name of I Am, Yahweh, or as we sometimes place into English, Jehovah. But I Am, Yahweh, that personal divine name. We've seen it already. We've seen it already, and it goes back to Exodus chapter 3, in fact, to once again Moses being commissioned at the burning bush and saying to God in the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God answers out of the burning bush, "I am that I am. Thus you shall say, sent you. I am sent you. I am sent you. Yahweh, I am." And once again here, if it sounds familiar, we talked about this about 3 weeks ago. Because Jesus talked about it 3 weeks ago, back in verse 12 of chapter 8. We've seen it already there. We've seen it other places. I won't rehearse them all, but we've seen it already a number of times. And we will see it many more times. But here in John chapter 8 and verse 24, when Jesus says this, "For if you do not believe that I am he," or that I am, excuse me, "if you do not believe that I am," if you do not believe that I am, I am. If you do not believe that I am Yahweh, if you do not believe that I am God, if you do not believe that I am God made flesh, if you do not believe that I am God made flesh who has been sent into this world to die on the cross, to bring salvation to all who will believe, if you do not believe that I am that one, if you do not believe that I am Yahweh, then you will perish in your sins. In conclusion, if you're looking at an outline this morning, as perhaps a few of you are, you'll see the subtitle that I've given to the conclusion. And it's quite simply this: "And the Believer." Now that's a subtitle that needs explanation. It's a little bit needful of explanation, and I made it deliberately so. "And the believer." Why did I use that phrase to title my conclusion here? Well, let me explain it this way. It's interesting to note, and hopefully you've picked up on this as I've been saying it repeatedly this morning. It's interesting to note that up until this point, at the end of chapter 8, verse 24, up until this point in our text this morning, Jesus has been drawing a contrast between who? Between himself and the Pharisees. Himself and the Pharisees. We've noted the language of "I but you, you but me." And we've worked through 3 points of contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. But now, when we reach the end of verse 24, we read the following: "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." If you don't believe, and there's a bit of a shift or a swapping out that takes place here, a subtle swapping out of one half of the contrast. It moves here with that word "believe," if you do not believe, it moves from being a contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Jesus now moves it to a contrast between the Pharisees as unbelievers and those who do believe. It becomes a contrast between unbelievers and believers, quite simply. In other words, previously, all that was true of Jesus in our text this morning was not true of the Pharisees. And all that was true of the Pharisees in our text this morning was not true of Jesus. But now it's become the following: all that is true of the believer is not true of the unbeliever in our text this morning. And all that is true of the unbeliever in our text this morning is not true of the believer, if I said that right and didn't get confused there. Jesus has replaced himself in the contrast with the believer, with you and I, if you are one who has trusted in Christ. So the question is, as we conclude, how is it, and we're building up to the point here this morning, the point, how is it that Jesus is able to make that swap? How is it that Jesus is able now to take himself out of that side of the contrast and replace him with the believer? How is he able to do that? How is he able to do that? Well, here's the answer. And the answer, as I say, is the point. The point. All that is true of Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisees that we have seen in our text this morning, All that is true of Jesus in our text this morning, in contrast to the Pharisees, is also true of the believer. All that we have seen this morning, all that Jesus has spoken of concerning himself in our text this morning, in contrast to the Pharisees, is also true of the believer. Now, why is that? Is it because that, like Jesus, we're so much better than the Pharisees? No. That's why I began with the fact that so often we're so much like the Pharisees. It's not because, like Jesus, we are so much better than the Pharisees, but rather it is because, as believers, we are united to Christ. We are in Christ through faith. As a believer, if you are here as a believer this morning, you are united to Christ. You are in him through faith. And as a result, and here we go, folks, as a result of that, because of that union with Christ, Jesus is able to swap himself out, swap us into the comparison, into the contrast, and we can say thus, in conclusion, because Jesus goes to the Father, because Jesus enters into the presence of God the Father, Jesus enters into the very presence of God, because he does, we do. We do as believers. Because we are in him by faith. Also, because Jesus is not of this world, but rather he is of the world above, we also are not of this world. We are of the world above because we are in him by faith. In other words, and the New Testament expresses this multiple times, in other words, we are no longer citizens of this world. We no longer pattern our thinking in the patterns of this world. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're merely pilgrims. We're merely sojourners. We are looking for a heavenly country, a city that is being prepared for us, as the writer to the Hebrews says. That's who we are. We are no longer of this world. We are of that world. We are sojourners, we are pilgrims. Also, thirdly here, because Jesus did not die in his sin, but rather he died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who will believe. Because Jesus did not die in sin, we also as believers will not die in sin. But rather we will die, hear me, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, my prayer this morning for myself, my prayer this morning for each one of my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, my prayer for those this morning who are here who as yet do not know Christ, who are not in him through faith. My prayer for each one is that we would be found in him, even as the Apostle Paul says, that we would be found in him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to conclude.